According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Once again, we are in the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 3 this evening, picking up where we left off Sunday morning. Galatians chapter 3, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Dealing with the tendency that they had, the tendency that many believers have, not just them, believers in this day and age as well, to abandon grace and to plunge into some form of legalism, one form or another. And any legalism you choose is unacceptable because it's not legalism that saved you. It's grace that saved you. And it's not legalism that empowers your gift. It's grace that empowers your gift. And this is what we're looking at here in these early verses. Specifically, we're looking at verse 5. Does he who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do it by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And that's a question that echoes an earlier question from verse 2. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And in both cases, the answer is the same. It's not by works of the law. It's hearing with faith. And that's what we come down to when we talk about the Christian way of life. It is the life of hearing with faith. All right. And that sets the table for verses 6 and following. And we left off on Sunday dealing with Abraham. Even so, Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. And so we have the illustration of Abraham. And it's the illustration that demonstrates the doctrine that we saw in verses 1 through 5. So everything we've studied in verses 1 through 5 in terms of the doctrine is now going to be illustrated with the example of Abraham here in verses 6 through 9. And that's what we'll be dealing with this evening. Before we do get started, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to give each believer priest the opportunity to humble your heart, to prepare your soul for the eternal truth of God's Word. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before your throne of grace once again this evening, acknowledging your grace provision, recognizing, Father, that not one of us has earned or deserved to be here tonight, that this is a grace provision that you've allowed for the Word of God to go forth. You've preserved this lampstand, Father. You've kept the doors open, the lights on, the bills paid. Father, we thank you for your grace that allows us to obey your Scripture, that you command us to be diligent, to present ourselves before you as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So we pray tonight as we fulfill that verse that, Father, you would prove yourself faithful. You would guide us into the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And we thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we do pick up in our outline and resume our study from Sunday morning, we want to take a few minutes for question and answer time, a tradition we started some time back. And we have a microphone ready to go. Is that, there we are. All right. So it's just a few minutes. Anything on your mind? Anything was not clear on Sunday? Anything you heard on the radio or read in a book or your coworker was telling you about? You're not worried about the blood moons or anything, are you? All right. Questions for this evening? None. Boy, that was last week, this week, 2 weeks in a row. All right. If it happens again next week, then, okay, here we go. See, I can't even finish my threat. I was going to say, if it happens again next week. All right, yes, sir.
Hi. So I'm listening to the Life of Christ series. Mm-hmm. And in there, you mention many feasts. You actually mention eschatological deep dive on the feasts of all the feasts that are coming up.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I don't know if you've done any more with that or not, but it sounded like a very interesting thing. It's the first time I'd ever heard of, besides the marriage supper,
mm-hmm.
there's these other things that are out there, and I was just curious if you could say which ones are the ones you.
No, I appreciate that. Yeah, thank you for reminding me. That I believe I expressed that as a great study I would love to do someday. And I don't believe I've done that yet. However, it came up in the book of Revelation, just teaching in Ukraine here a couple weeks ago. They I do believe that there's a wedding supper and a wedding feast, and I think they're different. I think they're different. I think the supper is a private matter between us and Jesus and our Father, and I think that's in heaven as a private supper. But then I think the feast is a more public venue. That's one that has invitations that are sent out and different things. And so I still want to do more work on that as far as the heavenly location for the private venue and the earthly location for the public venue. There's also passages that speak of some of the rewards that Israel receives. The overcomers from the stewardship of Israel have the privilege of dining with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Jesus said that. In fact, even said that there's going to be some Gentiles that are going to be dining with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob when sons of the kingdom are going to be excluded because of their lack of faith. So some of the seating assignments in the millennium are going to be interesting as they're given for reward value. The privilege of having a dinner with the patriarchs, for example, that's one of Israel's rewards, not the church rewards. And then some of the other feasts that take place as well with the new wine and that. So I have not done a greater study on that, but I would like to someday, and we'll see how that happens. All right? Appreciate that. All right, other questions tonight? Did you have a question? Did I see your hand? Okay. No, I appreciate that. Yeah, I was going to finish my thread. If you have a question, I don't mind taking the questions. I've got... we usually take the first 5 or 10 minutes or so on Wednesday night to be able to do that. So I have no shortage of email questions that I can get to at some point. I'm going to find out if exactly what kind of church discipline we need to place Shannon Darr under. No, I'm teasing. Shannon has a Facebook friend in Shanghai. And evidently, they've been going round and round with back and forth and the Bible this and the Bible that. And the man's read a lot, and he knows a lot, and anyway, he's an interesting fellow, and I got introduced to the situation because Shannon tagged me on Facebook and said, well, you need to contact my pastor. He can answer everything in the Bible, which is why I think I need to have some kind of private word with that young lady. And anyway, it's because of that, I've been introduced to this fellow. And he's an interesting guy. He's Korean by birth. His parents are Korean. They're missionaries in China and evangelical. It's very interesting. I don't think dispensational, but we're kind of getting to know each other. He's kind of getting to know me, and I'm trying to figure him out. And as best as we can, being 13 time zones apart, we connect irregularly around the clock in different ways. So make that a prayer item, if you would, and we'll just see if, in fact, I can answer every question in the Bible and whatever other kind of work assignment may come about because of that. So anyway, lift that up and pray for fruitfulness in those questions there as they get asked. So, all right, well then, if there's nothing else tonight, let's go to Galatians chapter 3 and pick up where we left off. We're looking at the Old Testament illustration of Abraham. The Old Testament illustration of Abraham. We wrapped up, I think, the subpoints and details under main point 5. If I can get this to work. Nope. There's another prayer request. All right. The ongoing present activity, should be activity singular, of God is yet another testimony to the operation of believers by hearing with faith. And this takes it from the past tense to the present tense. And in verse 2, remember, it's the past tense when he says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? That's past tense in verse 2. And we can all do that. We can all think back to the day we got saved. We can all think back to whenever that was that you received eternal life. And ask yourself, that day you got saved, that day you received the Holy Spirit, was that by works of the law or was that by hearing with faith? And it's a rhetorical question we all can answer because none of us got saved by works of the law. We all got saved by hearing with faith. All right? And that's the procedure. That's the protocol plan that God put into place. That's the past tense. Really, verse 5 rephrases it in the present tense because it's not only what he did for you back when you got saved, it's what God still does for you in and through you. It's what God still does now in present time. So then, verse 5, does he who provides you with the Spirit, not who gave you the Spirit way back when, but who still today presently provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, Don't be distracted by the word miracles there. God, we're no longer in the age of miracles, but we are still in the church age when it is God the Father who is at work in and through you for His good pleasure. It's God the Father who's at work by me. The conduit is the Holy Spirit that He supplies. All right? And so we see it here. Again, the question is asked, is it by works of the law or is it by hearing with faith? And the same answer for how you got saved is the same answer for how God works today. God works by hearing with faith. He wants you to be in the Word of God, to be hearing His truth, responding by faith, and then watch how He does the work. Okay? Watch how He does the work. So whether it's the past tense or the present tense, the answer is still the same. It's never works of the law. It's always hearing with faith. What I like to say, grace through faith. We walk by grace through faith. Okay? And that's what hearing with faith is all about. So we talk about the two he who participles, paying attention to the he who participles as we did in chapter 1. We get to do so again in chapter 3, the he who participles, emphasizing God's present activity. He is the supplier and He is the worker. In other words, He provides and He produces. He provides and He produces. And the vocabulary for each of those we've studied already, but God's the one that provides. We've got to humble ourselves to accept His provision. And God's the one who produces. Again, we have to humble ourselves and watch what He produces. Or trust by faith that He is producing. Okay? That's the other component to this. We don't always see His production. We don't always have a finite awareness of what His infinite production is truly doing. And it may be because we are creatures of time, bound by time, that we won't have the capacity to understand but the fraction of what He is doing. Except 20 years from now, with hindsight, we'll look back and go, oh, that's what He's been doing this whole time. Okay, and let me pass along some encouragement to my grandson or my granddaughter or whatever, because it's taken me this long to watch His plan unfold. Okay, and that's hard for us to deal with as the mortal creatures that we are. But this is exactly how God operates. Generation by generation, He is faithful. And we can certainly appreciate that. The present work of the Father in providing and producing is an important principle for believers in every dispensation to identify and apply. All right? You have to know that it's God who's at work in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. God's the one at work. And that, if you don't lose sight of that, you're going to be effective. If you do lose sight of that, you're going to be ineffective because you're going to be spinning your wheels. You're going to be trying to get it all done yourself. You're going to just be impatient with things and say, well, doggone it, I'm going to take matters in my own hands and I'm going to get her done, right? And no, you're not going to get her done because God's the one that gets it done, okay? God's the one that's at work in and through you. And the difference between those who bear fruit, right? Remember the parable of the sower and the thorny ground and the rocky soil, but even in the good soil. Even in the good soil, there are degrees of production. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold in that parable. Even in the good soil. And so what distinguishes the degrees of production? What determines whether one brother produces 30-fold and one brother produces 60-fold, another brother produces 100-fold? What's the distinction in that parable, in that pattern that we have? Okay. Well, I believe, I mean, there's a lot of ways you can approach this, but I believe one of the greatest factors in that determination is how much of ourselves we're able to get out of the way. Okay? If you can only get yourself 30% out of the way, then you can expect your Father is going to reap 30-fold. Okay? Or if you can get yourself 60% out of the way, maybe the Father will reap 60-fold. What do you think it's going to take for the Father to reap 100-fold in that production? Well, maybe if the analogy is accurate, then we got to get ourselves out of the way, 100% out of the way. To say, it's not me. It is absolutely not me. So, 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace did not prove toward me in vain, but I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. Okay? Do not think for a minute, and I hammered this on Sunday, I'm hammering again tonight. Don't use this grace teaching as an excuse to be a slug, as an excuse for laziness. As an excuse to say, oh, well, God's the one who's at work anyway. I'm not doing anything. So in order for me to not do anything, I'm going to not do anything. Wait a minute. Okay? It's not what we're talking about. Yes, you're not doing anything, but you got to do an awful lot while you're not doing anything. If you understand how it works, okay? You're going to labor more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. That's the point, okay? And grace is not a license for laziness. If anything, I think it's a goad to the greatest service ever. That the most productive believers in the history of the church age are the ones that identified with grace more than any other. Why do you think Louis Barry Schaefer did so much in establishing Dallas Seminary and in writing his systematic theology and all the other writings that he did? I think it's because he was oriented to grace more than any other man of his generation. And so we have it there. Hebrews 13:21, the Father is the faithful one. He equips you to do his good will in every good work and word. Psalm 68:28, Isaiah 26, and Isaiah 43. All right, so moving on to point six then. We've got the Old Testament illustration of Abraham. So even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. All right, we've got this example of Abraham, and we've got to handle this passage, not only here, but everywhere, that Genesis 15:6 is quoted in the New Testament, and also in the context of Genesis, where does Genesis 15:6 fit within the overall story of Abraham from chapter 12 to chapter 25, all right? Because I think if you just view this as the moment of his conversion, you're wrong. You can't look at this as the moment where he received eternal life, because that did not happen in Genesis 15, all right? And that there is, and the whole, and if that's what that verse is saying, then that verse is not the illustration of verses 1 through 5, okay? So it just bugs me to tears how many commentaries are missing the issue on this. Verses 6 through 9 is the illustration of the doctrine in verses 1 through 5. What does the doctrine in verses 1 through 5 say? It says that our conversion is followed by our walk. We're saved by grace through faith. We should have a corresponding walk by grace through faith. And that's what we have here. Salvation by grace through faith is followed by a walk of grace through faith. It doesn't stop simply because we're saved. We don't get saved by grace through faith and then go back to works of the law, okay? Because that didn't save us. Why do we walk like that? And that's the whole point of these first five verses. That's why Abraham is used as an example starting in verse 6. And so this is not an illustration of when he got saved. It's an illustration of what followed his salvation was a walk of grace through faith. All right? And so we need to identify with this. So, Genesis 15:6. This is subpoint A in the outline. Genesis 15:6 has a variety of citations in the New Testament. And every time that it's used to make the point, and we'll see that. We'll see the point that it's making in Romans 4. Why is it used three times in Romans 4? Why is it being used in Galatians 3, and why is it being used in James? And that might bother an awful lot of people, but I hope when we're done, it doesn't bother us at all. We don't want to fall into the false dilemma of the either-or trap of thinking that either Romans is right or James is right. Okay? Either we're justified by faith alone, or, that's Romans, or we're justified by faith and works. That's James. Okay? And if we fall into the either-or trap, it's a false dilemma, and we're going to struggle. We're going to really struggle. We're going to be like Martin Luther and countless others that kind of, we like Romans a lot. Not sure what to do with James. Okay? And they can't bring themselves to say James is wrong. And so they try to find some way to explain James in a tension with Romans without James being wrong. And I think by doing that, they've actually shot themselves in the foot to start with. And so, anyway, I'm giving away the story here because this is what Dan's got to figure out by the time he gets to James chapter 2. But don't put it in tension with Romans, okay? It's not an either or. It's a both and. God is true in everything that he says. He's true in everything that he says in Romans. He's true in everything that he says in James. They do not contradict. They are not in tension with one another. Only in our thinking are they in tension, okay? But let's back up. Let's see all of these places where Genesis 15:6 appears, starting with Genesis 15:6. So, all right, let's go back to Abraham in the book of Genesis. And let's recognize this is not the moment of his salvation. He has been a believer for a long, long time. But it is a moment where he has to apply faith. And so Abraham believed God. Just tragic the way everyone wants to jump on that as his salvation moment because it says he believed. Okay, well, the day you got saved is by all means, I hope anyway, it's not the last time ever you believed God. I hope it's the first time ever you believe God. The first out of many, many countless times that you believe God between the cross and the crown. Okay? So here's Genesis 15:6. After these things, and man, there's a context for chapter 14, chapter 13, chapter 12. But the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision saying, do not fear, Abram, or stop fearing, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Now, he keeps saying that. He told him that in chapter 12. He told him that in chapter 13 when he parted from Lot. He told him that in chapter 14 when he's having communion and fellowshipping with King Melchizedek, right? The prophet, priest, and king of Salem. And every time, every chapter throughout all of these episodes in Abraham's life, God keeps promising, I will, I will, I will, I will. Okay? I love that language. That's the language of covenant. That's the language of faithfulness. That's the language for wedding ceremonies. That's the language of, it's not the Hollywood I do, it's the biblical I will. All right? On an unconditional covenant basis. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. And Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? Exactly how are you going to fulfill your promises since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? All right? You know, God, I know you keep promising me. You keep promising me and you maybe, you know, and there's no lack of faith in this. We're told that. We're told that Abraham did not grow weak in faith. That's the biblical commentary here. Yeah, you know, I probably would. A lot of men probably would. You know, you reach a certain age and you're not really kind of functional in the bedroom department anymore, and you're thinking, well, God made a promise here. And you might start to doubt. You might start to wonder. Abraham says, how are you going to do this, Lord? How are you going to do this? And since you've given me no offspring, one born in my house is my heir. And the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And here again is the promise. And so he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. If you are able to count them, so shall your descendants be. And this is a promise that he's going to have children. Okay? This is not a gospel message for eternal life. This is not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved or any Old Testament equivalent of the same. All right? This is not trust in Yahweh Elohim, the God of Abraham. No. Abraham has been a believer for a long time prior to this. And he believed in, Abraham believed God, that he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Okay, now we talk about this theologically because of the Romans usage. We talk about this theologically as far as, you know, our sin is being imputed to Christ's account on the cross, and Christ's righteousness is imputed to our account as salvation. And this is the verse that's cited to teach that principle, to teach that doctrine. But that's in the Romans context, not in the Genesis 15 context. This is a separate reckoning, a separate imputation, if you will, a separate accounting, if you will, a separate justification, if you will, a la the book of James. Okay? That is a experiential justification, not a positional justification. That comes about when believers under testing trust in the Lord's promises and continue on in their Christian walk. That's what it's about. Okay? And I love to illustrate this with any number of things, but you remember those old goofy Verizon commercials, right? With the "Can you hear me now" guy? Okay? And how many times does he show up in all bunch of places, "Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now?" Okay? Ruined his acting career. He can't do anything because he's eternally now the "Can you hear me now" guy. But think about it. I believe that's an illustration for our walk of faith. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? And that's what God's asking us under this testing circumstance, this testing circumstance, this testing circumstance. All right? Can you hear me now? Are you still listening? Do you still trust me? I'm the God of your salvation. I'm the God that's provided for you. I'm the God that has never left you nor forsaken you. Can you hear me now? Right? And under this testing circumstance, are you going to keep listening? It's because it's still hearing with faith. It's still hearing with faith every step of the way. And so the testing circumstances we're under, in reality, you know, don't confuse the circumstances with the test. It's health, or it's finances, or it's people, or it's money, or whatever it is. Those are the circumstances. The test is, are you listening to the Lord? Are your eyes on the Lord? Can you hear me now? And don't confuse the venue or the circumstances. That's beside the point. Can you hear me now? Are you listening? Are you hearing with faith? Okay? And if you are hearing with faith in this circumstance, it's credited to you as righteousness. There is a justification, an experiential justification, a la the book of James. So, he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And so the Lord said, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. Now the Lord gets to review the past. And that's what we're going to do tonight, as we're going back to chapter 11 and chapter 12 and seeing what led up to this point. But I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Did he bring an unbeliever out of Ur of the Chaldeans? Did he choose an unbeliever over there worshiping the moon god or whatever, right? Sin in Ur was the moon god. Did he find an unbeliever worshiping the moon god to say, go to the land, I will show you, and I will make you a great nation? No, he chose a believer. He chose a believer to give that work assignment. Abraham was already saved when he was called in Ur of the Chaldees. All right. There's so much here. How may I know? And I love the imagery on this. And he puts Abraham to sleep, and he watches the cut the animals apart. Well, I'm going to get lost in this if I teach all that. But see the principle of it there, okay? Now, how is this used in Romans? Let's go to Romans 4. See the three times it's cited. Romans 4, verse 3, verse 9, verse 22. All right, Romans 1, Gentile sin. Romans 2, Jewish sin. Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All right, and justification is a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Clearly the connection of justification with redemption in this verse locks it in that we're talking about the positional justification. We're talking about the day you get saved, the day you receive eternal life, and so forth. And that's the context here for chapter 3. And then we see that it's by grace through faith. It's not by works of the law. And that's how chapter 3 comes to an end. So do we nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. And that dynamic, why the law then? We're going to have answered in this present chapter, in Galatians chapter 3. So then that leads us into chapters 4 and 5, okay? And again, Abraham is going to be the illustration for the doctrine that had previously been taught. So what shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God, okay? But again, we're still in the context of positional justification here. We're talking about when Abraham received eternal life. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. So that's the citation from Genesis 15. But it's actually pointing out to a salvation that preceded Genesis 15. Because, like I say, Abraham the believer is who was called from Ur of the Chaldees. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but what is due. And it goes on to describe that grace is not works. All right? Works is not grace. That's why we have the mechanism for salvation the way that we do. Now, Abraham's not the only example of this. There's also David in verse 6. And David speaks of this. The blessing is on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. And then in verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised? And he's making a point here. For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. And then the question is asked, well, when was that? When was that? When he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Okay? The answer is when he was uncircumcised. He's not circumcised until chapter 17. All right. But he received the sign of the circumcision a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so they might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. So years and years later, he finally received circumcision. But that's a sign of the faith that he'd already had years and years prior to that. And so there's the context there as well. And then the third use is down in verse 22. But now we're talking about the outworking of his faith. And you'll notice, here's the commentary on this promise. Verse 17 says, in the presence of him who gives life even to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Thank God that that's who we're dealing with. God. He makes promises. He keeps promises. And if it doesn't exist yet, well, that's all right. God can bring things into existence that don't exist. And if it's dead, well, God gives life to that which is dead. So, you know, things that are finite limitations for us in our humanity, namely non-existence and death, those aren't limits to God, okay? Because he can create what doesn't exist and he can bring life to that which is dead. So it says, in hope against hope he believed, so he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. All right? And so he believed, not to get saved, but he believed in order to receive the promise of what God supplied. And if you think about everything God supplied, from land, seed, and blessing, how much of that did Abraham see in his lifetime? Never saw the Christ, never received the land, but he had a baby born. In fact, he had a lot of babies born. Okay? Physical sons born in his lifetime. In verse 19, without becoming weak in faith. That's why it has to be hearing with faith. If you stop hearing, what happens to your faith? It's going to grow weak. It's going to be diminished. All right? That's why you continue. You come Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, year after year. It never stops. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead. That's what we're talking about. He's kind of retired in the bedroom capacity. All right? Since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, that's the other obstacle here too. She's past, you know, that change of life activity and that. When's the last time she's even, you know, produced a monthly egg or anything? I mean, they're both dead, doubly dead, okay? Dead father, dead mother. And yet, God made a promise. See? And so this is why it's so ridiculous. In chapter 16, when Sarah, you know, comes up with this teenage girl thing, you know, here, take Hagar, take my Egyptian handmaiden kind of a thing. Okay, maybe the problem's me. Well, that's only half the equation. And trying to help God with his promises, like meeting him halfway, is evil. All right? Anyway. With respect to the promises of God, did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. How do you do that? It's hearing with faith. You keep hearing, you keep hearing, you keep hearing. You go back in prayer again and say, Lord, what are you going to give me since the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And he keeps hearing, keeps praying, keeps hearing. And being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. I mean, that defines it right there, doesn't it? Isn't that why we have faith? Because God's not a liar? We have faith because he's faithful? I mean, if he's not able to provide what he promised, then we're not saved. Our eternal life depends on his promise. Depends on his faithfulness to keep his promise. Or we don't have eternal life if he's a liar. Therefore, it was credited to him as righteousness. Here's the third citation from Genesis 15:6. And so we see the different context of Abraham's life in which the passage is applied. All right? That's Romans 4. Galatians 3 is the passage we're looking at tonight, where we see that it's an outworking, it's a follow-up to salvation, it's the outworking of our faith. It is the walk of grace through faith that follows the salvation by grace through faith. Now what about James? James chapter 2. Is this really a contradictory message? Is this really saying something different? James 2:23 And interestingly enough, even though he's citing Genesis 15:6, the story that he's repeating is the Genesis 22 story. Not the story that a son would be born someday, but the story that that son finally was born to 100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah, and then God said, kill that son. Take him up on the mountain and kill him. So here's Abraham waiting 100 years to finally have this miracle baby of promise, and now he's got to go kill him. And that's the illustration in James chapter 2. Abraham, our father, was he not justified by works in verse 21 when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? Because he did so. Why did he do so? He did so believing, hearing with faith. Abraham believed God. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. You see, the faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith was perfected. To a certain degree, you can believe all the doctrine under the sun. Sitting in Bible class saying, yep, that's true, yep, that's true, yep, that's true. But when you're facing it in your life, and you've got to either live it or deny it, and that's where it happens. So, Scripture was fulfilled, which said, and Abraham believed God, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. See, and he was called the friend of God. All these titles for Abraham. Abraham the friend of God, Abraham the believer. All right, so man is justified by works and not only by faith. Make only there an adverb, not an adjective, and you do better with it. All right, because there's a positional justification and an experiential justification. And in the positional justification, there's no works of any sort, simply trust, and you're saved. But in the experiential justification, you better believe there's works. We have to express in our life that which we believe as we're trusting in God. All right, point B. Genesis 15:6 is not the moment when Abraham received eternal life. It was a moment in his walk of grace through faith in which he received assurances as to his promised son. It was a moment in his walk of grace through faith in which he received assurances as to his promised son. There's so many different ways we can illustrate this. On Easter Sunday, we had an illustration from John about Peter and John and their foot race to the tomb, and they're standing there in the empty tomb, and they're looking down, and they see the linen wrappings. And what does it say? They saw the wrappings there, and then they believed. The other disciple who had first came to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. Was that when John received his eternal life? No. This is experiential justification. This is trusting in God during your walk of grace through faith. During your walk of grace through faith. And that's what we're dealing with here. So, when was Abraham saved? Do we go back to Genesis 12? Let's look at Genesis 12 in our point C. When was Abraham saved? Well, if it wasn't chapter 15, was it chapter 14 when he's having communion with Melchizedek? And when he went to war and defeated all those generals and all those armies? Was it chapter 13 when he's separating himself from Lot? Why did it take so long to separate himself from Lot? Was it chapter 12? And you already read point C. No, it was not chapter 12. Okay. Genesis 12 is not the moment when Abraham received eternal life. This too was a moment in his walk of grace through faith in which he received assurances as to a promised son. Same thing as chapter 15. Same thing as chapter 17. Same thing as chapter 14, chapter 13. He kept hearing, you're going to have a son, you're going to have a son, you're going to have many sons. You're going to be the father of many nations. See, the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. Is God talking to an unbeliever in that verse? Did the Lord just pick some random unbeliever from the descendants of Shem? Okay, the descendants of Heber or Eber. Why did he select Abraham? Abraham the believer. All right. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him, hearing with faith. Okay? Not the moment of his salvation, but a moment of his walk after his salvation. Hearing with faith. Interestingly enough, though, Lot went with him. Wait a minute. God said, leave your relatives. And from your father's house. Well, isn't that the same as your relatives? He took Lot, he took his father, Terah, and he took Sarai, his wife. And depending on how you read the Hebrew on this, it says, Lot went with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran, 75 years old, and he took Sarai his wife and Lot his nephew and all their possessions which they had accumulated and the persons, okay? And depending on how you read that, John Eichmann believes that he very hurriedly married Sarah before he left town so he could take her with him, all right? That he was actually a single man when he was called. I don't know if you can prove that. In any event, she was his relative from his father's house because she was a half-sister. Same father, different mother. Anyway, whether they were married before or after, in either case, he was told to leave. So whether he was right to bring her or not, there's no question. What was the father doing tagging along as far as Haran anyway? And what's up with Lot? Okay? But he comes along too. And they go to the land of Canaan. Along the way, they stop at Haran. Back up to chapter 11, and you'll see this. These are the records of the generations of Terah. All right, this is the final, basically, five or six verses here in chapter 11. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran became the father of Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Terah, Nahor took wives for themselves. Abram's wife was Sarai, and then Nahor's wife was Milcah. Okay, we'll see her later because of when they get a bride for Isaac, the descendants there. Sarai was barren, she had no child. Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, and they went out together from Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan, and they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, how do we reconcile this? How do we see the story in chapter 11, which kind of seems like it's Terah's story, and then the story in chapter 12, where we know it's Abraham's story? God was commanding Abraham to leave his father's house and go to the promised land. Terah was going to Haran for his own reasons and different things there, okay? Anyway, is this where he got saved? We know that Terah was an idol worshiper, but Abraham was a believer, okay? No, this was not the moment when he received eternal life. So when did he receive eternal life? Glad you asked. Point D. Abraham is called the believer in Galatians 3:9. He's called the friend of God three different times. But there is no passage of Scripture that narrates his reception of eternal life. No passage of Scripture narrates his reception of eternal life. And we don't have to spend a lot of time on this, but we've already read. No, we didn't read verse 9. That's a little bit further down in Galatians chapter 3. Should have read it. It's called Abraham the Believer. Abraham the Believer. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. If tonight you are walking by faith, you are blessed with Abraham the believer. He's called the friend of God in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7. This is high praise. How many people in the Bible are called God's friend? How many people in the Bible are called a man after God's own heart? Okay, only one. Only David is the only man after God's own heart. All right, 2 Chronicles 20 and verse 7. Let me find this one. We need to get to Chronicles more. Talking about Jehoshaphat. Stood in the assembly of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, are you not God in the heavens? Are you not ruler over all the kingdoms of the nations? That's a good way to start your prayer meeting. Go to the Father in prayer and say, Father, are you not in charge of this rebellious nation? All right. Power and might are in your hand so that no one can stand against you. Did you not, O our God, drive out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend, forever? Abraham, your friend, forever. Man, to be called a friend of God, how about that? Isaiah 41, 8. Isaiah 41. Verse 5 says, the coastlands have seen and are afraid, the ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. Just look what the nations can do when they cooperate. Look at what the world can accomplish. The United Nations can do some great things, can't they? And the craftsman encourages the smelter. And he who smooths metal with a hammer encourages him who beats the anvil. All right, and here we've got some amazing division of labor. We've got some cooperation. We've got some incredible industry and capitalism and all kinds of things at work. Saying of the soldering, it is good, and fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. Huh, okay. You think you can accomplish a lot, huh? But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, you are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you. Do not fear. Okay, and it goes on to show where they fit in the midst of all these other nations. All right, well, stay tuned. We'll be there before you know it on Sunday morning. And then finally, James 2:23. Weren't we just here? James 2? I thought so. I was kind of napping in that part of the message. I'm paying attention now. Here we go. Scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. What praise, okay? He's called the believer, he's called the friend of God three different times, but there is no passage of Scripture that narrates his reception of eternal life. And that's not unusual. Instead, these passages of Scripture are narrating his post-salvation walk of grace through faith. His post-salvation walk of grace through faith. In fact, I think it's more often than not, it's the exception to the rule. When you, like the Philippian jailer, when you see the day of his salvation. That's one of the rare conversions we have anywhere in the Bible. You know, God calls Noah to build an ark. Well, when did he get saved? Okay. Abel brought a pleasing sacrifice to God, and he did so by faith. Well, when did he get saved? And all these people, read the whole chapter of Hebrews chapter 11 and you see the outworking of their faith in their experiential justification. But you don't see the moment of their salvation. Yeah, here's Peter and James, Peter and his brother Andrew. They're fishermen. Jesus says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. But that's not when they got saved. They were already saved. More often than not, when a character is introduced like that in the Bible, they're already saved at the time the Bible introduces their narrative. And if there's a principle in that, I ponder from time to time. So Hebrews chapter 11. Here's what you need to know about Abraham. And nowhere in this do we have narrated the moment where he trusted in Messiah to receive eternal life. By faith. See, faith is the instrument. Dative of means, dative of instrument. This is the mechanism he employed when he obeyed God. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. That wasn't the moment he received eternal life. He was already a believer when God called him. That's why he was equipped to respond by faith to this work assignment. If he hadn't been saved to begin with, how could he have applied faith to this command to go forth? By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise. How insulting is that? This is his land and he's paying rent. This is his land. When he needs a cave to bury Sarah, he pays cash for it. For land that should be his anyway. God promised it to him. Dwelling in tents. Oh my goodness. Shouldn't he build a capital city somewhere, live in a palace, start reigning? And, obviously Abraham didn't operate under the prosperity theology so many folks want to operate under today. He was content to live a life with an altar, a tent and an altar. A tent and an altar. And I like that. Dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. Wow. He lives his life, has a son at 100. His son is 60 by the time he has a son. So, you become a grandpa at age 160. That's kind of rough for throwing a football around or whatever you do with your grandson. All right. Fellow heirs of the same promise. And what are they doing? They're believing the promise. This land, seed, and blessing, Messiah is coming. And they never receive a physical fulfillment of any of these. They never receive a physical fulfillment of the kingdom, a physical fulfillment of the Messiah, a physical fulfillment of so many of these things. But they were promised to Abraham and to his seed. By faith, I say, and you'll notice, for he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's not going to build a great big capital for himself. What did Cain do when he got driven out? He went and built a city. Went and built a city. Built a name for himself. Had a bunch of kids. Abraham was waiting for the Lord. The city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive. All these died in faith. I like the principle that's made in verse 13. Without receiving the promises, but having seen them from a distance. We're so short-sighted and impatient and myopic. We think that if we don't see the answer to prayer within the first 15 minutes of asking for it, well then, God, you've got a problem here. You're a liar. You're not fulfilling your promises. You're not snappy enough for my demands. What if you go to your physical death and don't yet see the earthly manifestation of what it is you've been praying for? Is God any less faithful? Because his plan is better than yours? His timetable is better than yours? All right. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. Here's the one thing he finally did see in his lifetime was this baby boy. And that's what God said you need to go kill. Well, hearing with faith. All right, Lord. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. Yeah. Resurrected his sex life. He could resurrect his son or whatever else. I mean, God, what can God not do? And so what we have in Genesis 22, that pattern of Mount Moriah with a father willing to sacrifice his son and a son volitionally willing to be sacrificed because he trusts his father. We've got the gospel right there. a picture of God the Father and God the Son. It's an amazing, amazing chapter of Scripture. All right. Then it goes on. Matter of fact, this pattern is true for everybody listed in the Hall of Fame of Faith. I dare you. Double dare you. If you can find one, let me know between now and next Wednesday night. Every single person mentioned in this chapter, from Abel, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. Was that the moment of his salvation? No, he was already saved. That's how he brought the sacrifice by faith. You can't bring a sacrifice by faith until you're a believer. You know, an unbeliever can drop money in the box, but only a believer can bring an offering by faith. Verse 3 says, or verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. When he brought that animal sacrifice, he was already a believer. He was applying the doctrine he'd been taught. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. He'd been taught the doctrine of the blood sacrifice, the animal substitute. He was applying the doctrine. He brought the animal substitute. Cain had been taught the doctrine, rejected it, brought what he wanted to bring. Like a lot of believers, or a lot of unbelievers. They don't like what they hear, so they do their own thing. And you notice, through which he obtained the testimony that he already was pre-existently righteous, right? He already was saved. The offering that he brought was the testimony that he had been saved prior to that. Or how about Enoch? He's mentioned in verse 5, but not the moment of his salvation, the moment of his departure. Okay? He was caught up to heaven. He was personally raptured, the Gentile rapture right there. That wasn't the moment of his salvation. That was the moment he departed planet Earth. Or Noah. He built an ark, but that's not what saved him. This passage, or Genesis 6, the passage, nowhere does the Scripture tell you when Noah received eternal life. Sarah, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses' parents, Moses. You realize it's Moses' parents that are mentioned in those verses, not Moses. Okay, in verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden. Excuse me. Hidden by his parents. It's their faith. Because they saw he was a beautiful child. They were not afraid of the king's edict. That's not their salvation either. They're already believers. Every person you see here is a believer. And the faith they demonstrate is not the faith of their salvation, but after the faith of their walk. Walking by hearing with faith. Walking in the walk of grace through faith. Barak, Gideon, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets, Rahab. There is nobody mentioned in this chapter that where we have a narrative in the Scripture of their conversion, of their salvation. But we have the testimony of what saved people do when they walk by faith. And that's the whole point. All right, well, Lord willing and rapture pending, we'll come back to this on Sunday. Because not only do we have to deal with Abraham the person, we have to deal with this whole concept of law, the idea of a curse. As we get into verses 10 through 14 and see some of the things here. As many as are the works of the law are under a curse. You know, I mean, I was convinced with verse 5. I didn't need 6 through 9 to tell me that I got to walk by grace through faith. I'm not going to do works of the law. But if verses 1 through 5 didn't do it, if verses 6 through 9 don't do it, if still, by the time you study all the way down through verse 9, you still want to go to legalism, all right, let's take you to verse 10 and following and show you what a curse legalism is. All right, you want to follow the law? All the law does is condemn. The law is a curse. So Christ became our curse. Anyway, we'll deal with this. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for all of the ways that you provide day by day, moment by moment, the ways that you open our eyes, the ways that you work in and through us, the ways that you manifest all that you do to glorify your Son. I pray that we'd be more mindful of what you're doing, that we would get on board with your program. And Father, teach us to remove ourselves. Teach us to operate by hearing with faith. Teach us to work harder than anyone else, yet the grace of God in us. And I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.